Take your Bibles and turn this evening to Proverbs 31. Now you might be thinking as you're turning to Proverbs 31, wait a minute, isn't Mother's Day next week? Why are we doing Proverbs 31 tonight? And when we think about Proverbs 31, that's the one where we think about the portrait of a godly woman that's at the very end of the Proverbs. But what about justice? And actually, the beginning of Proverbs 31 in verses 1 through 9 has quite a bit to say about justice, about the way that we view justice, about our responsibility to uphold justice. You may have a heading in your Bible, and you notice in verse 31 it speaks of being the words of King Lemuel that his mother taught him. Why is that so important? Well, it's very important that a king know what is just. It's very important that a king do what must be done to uphold justice. And not just for some of his subjects, if you lived in a monarchy thousands of years ago, but for all of the subjects. Christians should have a concern for justice. You know, I think it's interesting to think about this, that a number of our young people, they've graduated, they've kind of closed up one chapter, they're about to begin another. My guess is that they will hear a lot when they get onto college campuses about justice, the need of justice, the nature of justice. But what do the scriptures say about justice? Well, hear now the reading of God's word in Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would teach us wisdom from your word and even how we might wisely pursue justice. Lord, you are a God, holy and loving and just. And Lord, we praise you that you're holy, that you're not like we are. We praise you, Father, that you are merciful and do not give us what we deserve. But Lord, we praise you that the judge of all the earth will surely do what is right, that you as a just and righteous judge will return, Lord Jesus, one day to finally set aright all that we have corrupted and made wrong by our sin. And so, Lord, make us be a people who live longing for that day, but even reflecting more and more what we will be like and what this world will be like on that day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We really don't know exactly who Lemuel is. He's one of those figures that pops up in the Bible. Some translations, none of the major ones that we normally use, but some translations insert something about him being the king of Massah, which would have been possibly a tribe in northern Arabia. But there is this concern from his mother, whoever she is and whoever he is, that he might uphold justice. And it is a reminder that God's people are to be salt and light in this world. And one of the ways that we're salt and light in this world is by standing for justice in our culture. Now, we're to be salt and light by standing for justice in the midst of the society in which we live. So what does that look like? And as we so often have to do with the Proverbs, because remember, the Proverbs are catchy, memorable sayings that show us how to work something out in life. And sometimes the Proverbs simply tell us the way something is. They're not trying to tell us the way that it should be. But it is helpful, especially when we think about the Proverbs on justice, to sort of define our terms. What is justice, really? I mean, what is that to look like? And so take your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and flip back to Exodus 23, to Exodus 23, beginning in verse 1. And the reason, again, is we want to sort of frame our thinking a little bit with what is justice. Now, we might say that justice is what's right. We might say that justice is a requirement that we treat others the way that we would want them to treat us. But listen to what the Decalogue says in three places about justice. First, in Exodus 23, you shall not bear a false report. Now we look at that and we say, well, of course, that's justice. We'll read on. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Of course, more of the same. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. In other words, the majority, simply the fact that the majority wants to do something does not make it right. That does not make it just. And so we would say, of course, we're not to bear false witness. Of course, we're not to be a malicious witness against someone. We agree with that. Yes, we know that might does not equal right, that just that morality and righteousness is not determined by majority and consensus. But then listen to the next verse. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. You see, justice is not partial. We saw this in a previous Sunday evening that Lady Justice, as the statue is depicted, she has scales in one hand and a sword in the other hand, and she wears a blindfold because she is no respecter of persons. She only weighs that which is right and that which is wrong. Flip over, just continuing to move to the right, flip over to Numbers chapter 15. To Numbers chapter 15, in verses 16 and 19, we read in Numbers 15 and verse 16, there is to be one law and one ordinance for you and the alien who sojourns with you. There's one law for you and the alien that sojourns with you. And in fact, it's actually verse 29. If you look over at verse 29, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, and for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among you. And if we were to read on, what we see is that there is a differentiation here between intentional and unintentional sin or crime. But we also see this idea that there is to be one law for you and for the alien in your midst, one for you and the sojourner. And the reason that's noteworthy is because a sojourner was someone who was in a position of disadvantage. You know, you can imagine you stop through some just tiny little town out in the middle of nowhere, and you have an argument with one of the citizens, and the citizen says, well, I'm gonna call the sheriff, and they call the sheriff, and then you notice the sheriff and that other person have the same last name. And you realize, wait a minute, this is a brother or a sister or a cousin. I'm in this tiny little town and they don't know me and they're all related to one another. That's not going to go well for me. Now, we live in a culture in which hopefully that still would very seldom happen, or there would still be a sense of rule of law, and that it didn't matter who you were related to, you had to uphold the law. But if you go back and you consider when God's law was given thousands of years ago, a sojourner or an alien was someone who had limited power, limited ability, limited rights and privileges, and yet God says the same law applies to you and the sojourner and the weak and the one in your midst that doesn't have all the advantages that you might have. Flip over to Leviticus 19, one more passage in the Decalogue. To Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9. We won't flip around all evening, but in Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9. Again, notice that we've been told you don't bear false witness, you're not a malicious witness. That makes sense. You don't follow the masses or the multitude in a transgression. And so justice is not by majority rule or consensus. You're not to show partiality to the poor. There's one law that applies to everybody. Now, does that mean, is God's word then heartless? And saying, look, there's one standard, it applies to everybody, and nobody gets any kind of consideration for their particular position. We'll look again at Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the strangers. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere the Lord. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so what do you notice there? Well, there is a way that the Lord shows he is concerned for provision for the poor. And what it looked like was this, is you left the gleanings of your field. Or that is to say that when you went through and you harvested a field, you didn't harvest it all the way to the edges. You left some that was available for the poor to come and gather and have their needs met. If you managed to drop things on the ground as you were picking it up and you didn't get it thoroughly, you didn't go back and clean it up again. You didn't scour it so that you took everything and left nothing. You left behind something for the poor. Now, of course, the poor had to come and glean. The poor had to come to the field and gather what was available for them. But again, we see God saying repeatedly that you're not to take advantage of the weak, but you're also not to favor the poor nor the rich. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Justice, again, in a sense, is about treating people the right way. But everybody has a responsibility to treat one another the right way. The poor have a responsibility to act justly and rightly. The rich have a responsibility to act justly and rightly. And so what's the point here? It is just to take a minute to define the terms. The Scriptures call us to justice. And the Scriptures confront and rebuke hatred and murder. There's a term that's floating around. Some of you young people, if you've not already heard it, you're about to hear it when you go to college. And the term is this: social justice. And I would pose to you that certain terms like that have not been helpful in us always understanding exactly what is justice. On one hand, all justice is social because it's between people. And so all justice is social in that sense. But using a term like social justice to justify something else is not justice. Y'all know me well enough to know I don't do politics from the pulpit. But we need to be clear in our thinking as Christians. So this is not a political statement. This is a statement of just being biblical in our thinking. Using the term social justice to refer to socialism is not justice. Justice is justice. Now, as I say that, let me just be an equal opportunity offender tonight. You can be a socialist and be a Christian. Now, there might be some of us that are going, wait a minute, you can't be a socialist and be a Christian. Of course you can. You can be a socialist and be a Christian. You can be a monarchist and be a Christian. In fact, I would argue ultimately you better be a monarchist in the end, because our Lord and our God is a monarch who reigns over his creation. But we don't need to come up with a term by which we confuse social engineering of one form or another with justice. Justice favors neither the poor nor the rich, neither the small nor the great. I think another thing that we need to be careful with, and I heard somebody speaking about this recently, is terms like hate crimes, and then even applying murder or assault and saying it's a hate crime. And this is what ought to come to your mind when you hear that somebody has been assaulted or murdered. That was a hate crime. That was a crime born out of hatred. That was a crime born out of loathing. And so when someone assaults someone made in the image of God, when someone takes the life of one made in the image of God, that exposes a heart of hatred. That manifests a heart of hatred. And yet justice is to be justice. No law is to favor one over the other. The law applies to the rich and the poor, the great and those with no means at all. It applies to them equally. That's just a principle of biblical justice. And so we need to be careful in defining our terms. But then if you go back to Proverbs 31, we have a responsibility ourselves to keep clear in our mind what is justice. We have a responsibility ourselves to be mindful of what is just. Go back to Proverbs 31, again looking in verses 1 through 7. It's interesting that it is the mother of King Lemuel that instructs him. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Some people have looked, by the way, quick tangent, at verses 1 through 9, and they've said, well, this has to do with justice. And then you get into this description of a worthy woman, an excellent wife, in verses 10 and following. And some of you ladies have already told me you're not even coming next week because that passage gives you a tremendous inferiority complex. The end of Proverbs 31. Well, again, it's the idealized wife, and not any one of us is going to be able to do all of the things that we see in this passage. But I think it makes a lot of sense that we go straight from words given by a mother to a description of an excellent wife. And it's especially interesting that in the Middle East, thousands of years ago, wisdom would never come from a woman. I mean, words of wisdom recorded and written down as such, those were never going to come from women because women were not viewed as those that really would have wisdom in that way. And yet in the Hebrew wisdom literature, we very often see wisdom depicted as a woman, and we see very often wisdom coming from women. And in the Hebrew narrative, think about Abigail, the wife of Nabal. She was a tremendously wise woman in the way that she conducted herself. And we'll get into more of that next Sunday evening. But we see here this mother calling out to her son. In verse 2, "What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows?" And we can look at that and go, what's with all the what's? Well, someone has said that probably it could be seen as the mother saying, what are you doing? What are you thinking? And then there's a reminder that you're my son, that I gave birth to you, son of my womb, that I've committed you to the Lord, O son of my vows. You know, you're my son that I've loved, that I've cherished, that I've devoted to serve the Lord. And so what are you doing if you're not remembering these things? What are you thinking? What in the world do you think you're doing? You know, we have that question, right? What in the world are you doing? Well, that's not really a question. We don't want an answer. That is simply to say you need to pay attention. You need to stop and think about what it is that you're doing. And so the mother of Lemuel goes on to say, don't waste your life. Don't waste your wife on women and on wine. You notice she mentions women. Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. And so one of the things to which kings could be very tempted, especially in the ancient world, was women. They could afford to have multiple wives, and they could get away with having numerous concubines. And so because of their power and their privilege and their wealth, they could indulge themselves rather than acting wisely, rather than walking wisely. And then she goes on to say, it's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. And so you don't need to waste yourself on these things, Lemuel. These things are not appropriate for you, indulging yourself with women. That's simply going to be a waste of your strength and your life. And then for you to indulge yourself in alcohol in such a way that you forget the requirements of justice, that's going to be disastrous for you, and that's going to be disastrous for your whole land, all of those that sit under your rule. But again, there's this sense, and it makes sense to us if you think about it, that power affords opportunities for indulgence. It does, doesn't it? It can be great money. It can be great popularity and notoriety, great influence. Those things bring with them often opportunities for self-indulgence or for abuse. And so it's not for you, Lemuel, the mother says, to waste your life chasing after sexual indulgence. It's not for you to drink and then forget and then pervert justice. To the contrary, she goes on to sort of say, strong drink is for the one who needs it, for the one who is so afflicted that they need the medication, as it were. But you're not like that, Lemuel. You're not an urchin who needs some escape from their miserable life. You are a king, so act like it. Don't indulge yourself personally. Don't indulge yourself in a way that you will not function the way God has called you to function as a king. It is not your place to check out and avoid what's hard and do what is pleasant. You are a king. And so are you mindful this evening that you are a son or a daughter of a king? And you are to reflect and to advocate the just standards of the king. It was said years ago, I'm pretty sure it was of the senior Robert Rayburn, sort of one of the fathers in our denomination, but it was said of him that when he entered a room, he entered with the bearing and dignity of an ambassador. Now, if you knew anything about Rayburn, that wasn't because he was arrogant. It was because he had a sense of who he was before God in Christ. And so are you mindful tonight, Christian, of whose you are? You know, young people, some of you are going to be away from home in a few months. Are you mindful of whose you are? Are you mindful of the one to whom you belong? Are you mindful of the price that was paid to purchase your salvation? Do you realize that there is one who set aside all that was rightfully his in glory to live righteously in your place and to die horridly as you deserve, to pay the penalty of the wrath of God in your place? Do you realize there is one who took your place to bear the wrath of God so that you might be delivered not just from its penalty when you die one day, and right now if you're 18 or 20, you don't think you ever will. But he died not just so that you wouldn't die one day or wouldn't suffer wrath one day. He died that you would be delivered from the miserable bondage of sin now, so that you'd be conformed to the image of Christ now. And you represent him. The African-American pastor Tony Evans says that when he was a teenager and he would be walking out the door to go out with his friends, his father would say, "Remember, your name is Evans. Your name is Evans." And so are you mindful, Christian, that your name is Christian? That the very name you bear is derived from the Savior who died in your place? Not just so that you wouldn't go to hell one day, but so that you might walk in righteousness and that you might live for His glory now. I mean, that's who you are in Christ. And so you and I don't live this life. I thought about a couple of different ways that people go on trips. You know, every summer, so next month we'll have the PCA's General Assembly in Atlanta. You'll have pastors coming from everywhere. And some of the people that will be coming to that General Assembly are actually representatives from other denominations, and they've been sent as what we call fraternal delegates, and they are there to represent their denomination to our denomination. They're there to bring greetings from denominations with whom we have close affiliations. They're there to bring greetings and to express well wishes and concerns, but they come as a delegate from another denomination. They come to represent. Now, that's one kind of trip. And there's another kind of trip, and that's the unsaved college students in Cancun, or whatever kind of trip to Vegas. Well, you and I don't live this world. We're not to live in this world as those who don't know the Lord on a spring break trip or some other kind of trip. We live as those that are ambassadors of Christ in this world. And so all that is to say, we have a responsibility to be clear and mindful of what it means to walk justly in this world. But then finally, in verses 8 and 9 then, we see that we have a responsibility to others to uphold the cause of justice. Again, look at verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. For the mute, those who cannot speak for themselves, you speak for them. For the rights of the unfortunate, the destitute. Literally, you could translate unfortunate in the New American Standard as those appointed to destruction. Those who, for whatever reason, their lives are miserable, their ability to contend for their own rights is perhaps non-existent. Well, you and I may not be kings, but still we are to speak up for that which is right. We're to speak up for justice. And if we're in a position of authority, we're to judge righteously or rightly, to do what is right for the afflicted and needy, to advocate justice for those who cannot be advocates for themselves. You and I have a responsibility to be concerned about justice. Again, understanding that biblical term for what it is, we have a responsibility to be advocates of justice for others. And so maybe you're in a position, well, none of us are a king, but some of us might be advocates, attorneys, a judge one day. We are to be concerned for justice. If we're in positions of authority, we're to be concerned for justice in the workplace, in the classroom, if we're instructors, in civil government, if we serve there. God's people need to be salt and light by standing for justice in our society, in our community and our culture, whether it is the protection of the lives of the unborn, or whether it's speaking up to defend those that have been wrongly maligned, or speaking up to say, look, there's no possible way to know that that's true. And so it's not right to proceed as if we know that it were. For those who might not have the means or capabilities to advocate for themselves in the same way, we have a responsibility to uphold that which is just and that which is right. God's people need to be salt and light by standing for justice in society. That's going to have an effect on who we vote for. And again, you'll never hear anybody from the pulpit advocating political parties or individual candidates. But in a democratic republic like ours, we do have an opportunity to pursue justice in those for whom we vote. We have an opportunity, every one of us, no matter who gets voted in, to pray for those in positions of power and authority, for those in office, no matter who they are, to pray that they would have a sense of the presence of God, a fear, a reverence of their standing before Him, or that they stand before Him, that they might judge rightly. For those that know the Lord, that they might be able to wisely judge in righteousness. But God's people need to be salt and light by standing for justice in a society. No matter how it looks like it's going to turn out right now, we have a responsibility to be salt and light by standing for justice in society. You know, one of the... I'm not a guy that tears up at a lot of things, and I don't tear up at a lot of movies, but there's one that will get me every time, and that is the end of To Kill a Mockingbird. And if you remember, Atticus has defended, I think the African-American man's name is Tom Robinson, who's been falsely accused of a horrid crime. And in such a way that there are some who want to kill him. And even if the mob can't get to him to kill him, if he's convicted of this crime, he will go to jail probably for the rest of his life, if he survives at all. And if you know the story, you know that in the trial, Tom Robinson is convicted of the crime that you know he didn't commit. And then I'm realizing I'm probably doing lots of spoilers, but I'm guessing you've read To Kill a Mockingbird. At any rate, at the end, it ends very tragically, but if you remember, there is a scene at the end of the trial when Gregory Peck's character, Atticus Finch, is turning to walk out of the courtroom. And it's segregated, whatever small town it is, decades ago it's segregated, and so all of the whites are down on the ground floor and all of the African Americans are in the balcony. And Scout, the little girl, Atticus's daughter, sits with the African Americans in the balcony. And as as Atticus is leaving, the African American reverend, he looks down and he kind of nudges her and he says, "Stand up, Scout." And all the African Americans have stood. And he says, "Stand up, Scout." And she looks at him. She doesn't know why. And he says, "Your father's passing." There's this great respect for him because he has upheld justice even in a culture that just wouldn't have it. And yet sometimes by God's grace, we have transforming effects on culture, but we are to be salt and light. And salt and light by standing for justice, even in this world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you that you are a God of justice. That just as you have made all things and you sustain all things, Lord, in the end you will set all things right. Lord, we praise you that you are a God of justice that is not heartless. A God that is just, but also that is merciful. And so, Lord, teach us how to be a people who think clearly about that which is right, and yet extend compassion and mercy and provision and opportunity in every way that we can to those who live suffering the physical deprivations of this fallen world. Lord, again, we pray that you would teach us how to wisely reflect your justice in the way that we interact, not just before you, but with all of those that you've placed around us. And we ask that you would do these things, Lord, for your glory in Christ. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 400. Hymn number 400, we'll stand together as we sing.
Thank you.
Again, we hope that you'll stay and celebrate with us.